So, just a question to get started with. When was the last time you were on a plane? Did a plane flight? I know some folks are a part of our congregation. It's a weekly thing. It's a part of their commute. For others of you, maybe it's been quite a few years. I know for Christy and me, we just last month took a flight down to California to spend a little time with my family. But I was reading something this week that of all the things that can make airline passengers most anxious about flying, far and above the number one concern is turbulence. Someone asked me how our flight was when we got back from San Francisco, and I immediately said, yeah, it was nice and smooth. I mean, it was just kind of my instinctual response. Smooth, no turbulence, nice, easy flight that way. And we've probably all had that experience though, right? Where the seatbelt sign comes on, and the plane begins to shudder a little bit, and next thing you know, suddenly it just feels like the bottom just drops out from underneath you. Your coffee sloshes. The person sitting next to you grabs the barf bag. You kind of got the white knuckles going. Somewhere deep down in the stem of your brain, this message comes launching forward. We're going down! Just kind of overrides anything rational. But are you really going down? It was an experienced commercial airline pilot who wrote an article just last month for Business Insider. He gives the perspective from the cockpit of the plane. This is what he writes. He says, for all intents and purposes, a plane cannot be flipped upside down, thrown into a tailspin, or otherwise flung from the sky by even the mightiest gust or air pocket. Conditions might be annoying and uncomfortable, but the plane is not going to crash. Turbulence is an aggravating nuisance for everybody, including the crew, but it's also, for lack of a better term, normal. And yet, I'm always caught off guard when it happens on my flight. I feel anxious because my baseline belief is this shouldn't be happening to me. I want and expect that nice smooth flight. And so when it happens, I start wondering silently, maybe you do this too, why doesn't the pilot do something? But turbulence is normal. It's true in flight, and obviously it's true in life too. But unfortunately, some of the people who have the hardest time accepting this as being true are religious people. Somehow those of us who are Christians have developed this expectation that, now that we're on the plane with Jesus, life should just be this smooth flight all the time. Well, in the foreword to his best-selling book, Inside Out, Larry Crabb writes this. He says, modern Christianity, in a dramatic reversal of its biblical form, promises to relieve the pain of living in a fallen world. We're told, sometimes explicitly, but more often by example, that it's simply not necessary to feel the impact of family tensions, frightening possibilities, or discouraging news. An inexpressible joy is available, which, rather than supporting us through hard times, can actually eliminate pressure, worry, and pain from our existence. Life may have its rough spots, but the reality of Christ's presence and blessing can so thrill our soul that the pain is virtually unfelt. It simply isn't necessary to wrestle with internal struggle and disorder. Just trust, surrender, and obey. But then he adds, the effect of such teaching is to blunt the painful reality of what it's like to live in an imperfect and sometimes evil community. We learn to pretend that we feel now what we cannot feel until heaven. But not all of us, he says, are good at playing the game. Those whose integrity makes such pretense difficult sometimes worry over their apparent lack of faith. Why don't I feel as happy and together as others? Something must be wrong with my spiritual life. Well, to make matters worse, he writes, these people of integrity often appear less mature and their lives less inviting than folks with the skills at denial. And churches tend to reward their members who are more convincing in creating the illusion of intactness by parading them as examples of what every Christian should be. And then he concludes, beneath the surface of everyone's life, especially the more mature, is an ache that will not go away. It can be ignored, disguised, mislabeled, or submerged by a torrent of activity, but it will not disappear. And for good reason. We were designed to enjoy a better world than this. And until that better world comes along, we will groan for what we do not have. Finally, he says, an aching soul is evidence not of neurosis or spiritual maturity, but of realism. While I believe they are prophetic, those are hard words, but they're also an appropriate setting of the stage for the New Testament letter of James that we're going to focus on Sundays and through the weeks this fall. Because James was a realist. James knew that turbulence was normal. Trials in life, in the Christian life, are inevitable. How we face trials and how they shape our lives is not. Trials will inevitably move my life in one direction or another. I don't get a choice about whether I'm going to experience that shove in the back. I cannot avoid or escape the force it's going to put on me. What I do get a choice about is the direction I'm going to go, how I'm going to steer it. So this fall, if we listen and follow God's voice speaking through it, I believe that James will help us to steer our way through the trials and the turbulence to a faith in Christ that grows toward maturity. And so that's our theme this fall, is growing faith. Now, as we started, a little bit of background. It's widely believed that this New Testament book of James that we've got towards the back of your Bible there was actually written by the half-brother of Jesus, one of the siblings of Jesus that was born to Mary and Joseph as their family grew after that first Christmas. Now, think about this with me. Wouldn't it be kind of tough to have Jesus as your big brother? I mean, can you just imagine hearing, James, how come you can't be more like Jesus? The gospel actually, the gospels in the New Testament, when you read them, actually hint at the fact that there was tension in the family. They didn't always understand each other and get along. And if there's truth to the tradition that Joseph died fairly early and left Mary as a widow, James would have been part of a family under great stress, the financial pressures and all that was there, to say nothing of what happened once Jesus began his ministry. He knew about trials in life, about turbulence. And while James didn't initially believe that his big brother was the Messiah, kind of thought he had what we would call a Messiah complex, in fact, turns out, the Apostle Paul tells us, that Jesus made a special appearance to James after the resurrection. And the book of Acts and early Christian historians say that Jesus' brother actually took on a leadership role within the Christian church that was centered in Jerusalem in those early decades after Christ's ascension. And James appears to have immersed himself in Jesus' teachings. In fact, there are more allusions to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount found in this book of James than in any other place in our New Testaments. But notice that James, as he starts, doesn't claim anything special, no position of power for himself. Again, look at verse 1, how he introduces himself. He says, this is from James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are scattered outside the land of Israel. He calls himself a slave. He doesn't say, hey, yeah, you guys, Jesus was actually my big brother, and kind of put that down as some sort of thing that he could advocate. No, I'm a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus. As actual slaves had to swear unconditional allegiance to their human masters, James has pledged allegiance to God and to his brother Jesus, whom he now refers to as Lord and Christ or Messiah. And he writes to fellow disciples and followers of Jesus who have been scattered around the Mediterranean world, many of them perhaps being forced to flee Jerusalem because of persecution they were receiving because they were followers of Jesus. And so he writes to them, these people who know about trials in life. And he writes with themes that confront us every day. He talks about trials, but about poverty and riches. He talks about favoritism in groups. He talks about social justice. He wrestles with the issues of anger and the destructive power of our words, about worldliness, about boasting, about how we pray and deal with things when we're ill, about how we make plans for the future. All of that's going to show up in these next weeks, in these themes. But here's one thing, just as we get started, I want you to know about James. If you are the type of person who is an orderly, linear thinker, if you like to kind of go from A, B, C, D, E, James will drive you nuts because he doesn't do that. If you like that, go read Romans, because the Apostle Paul lays out this nice sequential argument with everything building on itself. Maybe think of it this way. Let me give you just a mental picture here. There are two different ways you can swim. You can get in a pool, in a lap pool, and do a lap. And you go from one side of the pool, and you go in a straight line, you follow the lanes, and you go down to the other side. That's your goal. You're going from A to B. That's like reading the book of Romans. But you can also go swimming, go snorkeling in a tide pool. Maybe with some friends, you get in, you get the mask, get the thing, and you go and you explore over here, and you look, and hey, there's some, there's a kelp bed there, there's maybe some coral over here, look at these little hermit crabs, I'm going to get out, I'm going to go have a sandwich with my buddy, and then I'm going to get back in, and we're going to go back, and we're going to look at that same spot over again, and now we notice something different. There's a starfish there we didn't see before. That's James. We're going to snorkel for these weeks of exploring different spots, and you're going to come back to it again and again, some of these same themes. So when you see it and you go, wait a minute, didn't he write about this already? Yes, he did. We're going to just snorkel around and see what else we can find around these rich themes that are all a part of James. But all of them work together about this grand master theme of growing faith. Let's dive into the waters together. Verse 2. He writes, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." That last phrase is the key. That's the goal. That is God's goal for you and for me. Mature and complete, lacking nothing. That is God's desire and God's design for you. When our growing faith is full grown, we will be mature, or as other translations have it, we will be perfect. Your faith in Christ should make you into the perfect you. Now, a word of caution here. Being perfect is not the same as perfectionism. Striving to be the perfect you as God designed is not the same thing as getting sucked into perfectionism. Perfectionism is the tyranny of the shoulds. It's when we go and we should all over ourselves. It often develops when we're young, this coping mechanism, the strategy that we get to make up for a lack of affirmation and approval. We've had messages perhaps early on that we're just not good enough. And so perfectionism shows up in low self-esteem, procrastination, fear of failure, poor self-control, and addictive behaviors. Psychologists link perfectionism to all sorts of problems, including alcoholism, eating and digestive problems, depression, a writer's block, obsessive-compulsive personality, type A coronary-prone behaviors. And spiritually speaking, perfectionism, even with all of its inherent striving to perform, and I'm going to achieve, and I'm going to be good, I've got to be perfect, ultimately, it actually chokes off growth in faith, because what it does is it replaces grace and acceptance in Christ with self-righteousness. But true spiritual growth only comes to the extent that we are graced with a deep knowing and experience that we are loved in the midst of our imperfections. So becoming perfect is not perfectionism, but what it means is that I become my true self. It doesn't mean that we're sinless. But the word James uses actually denotes something achieving its rightful purpose. It's genuine and true to its design. To be mature or perfect means that I am the person that God meant me to be. In the same way, when our growing faith is full grown, we will be complete, the other word he uses. I will not only be my true self, but my full self. To be complete means that I'm intact and whole rather than fragmented. So many people live these fragmented lives. But my faith in Christ and my relationship with God, when I'm complete, will now permeate every part of me. I become a person of integrity, this integrated whole with Jesus at the center. When we are complete, we are single-minded in our devotion to God rather than being double-minded as the person is who James will talk about in a few verses. Perfect and complete, lacking nothing. That's God's goal for our growing faith. But how do we get there? Well, the path that he lays out is perseverance through trials. James says in verses 3 and 4 that you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance, that perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete. This is not, by the way, the same thing as in our culture where we might say, what doesn't kill you makes you stronger. With apologies to Kelly Clarkson fans, that's not true, okay? James does not say that trials automatically produce maturity. In fact, that is a half step shy of calling evil good. James does say that persevering through trials produces maturity, and that's totally different. We are going to face trials. We're going to hit turbulence along the way. More than just hard times, bad days, or momentary setbacks, James is talking about things that really put us to the test, that show what we're made of, whether it's difficulties that come upon us from outside in circumstances, or it's the temptations that rise up from within us that he'll talk about and we'll look at next week. For those he was writing to, this included the persecution that they were receiving, where their physical safety, their economic livelihood, their social standing, their community was all threatened because they professed faith in Jesus. For us, things are different. But still, every age and every life stage has its trials. You know, sometimes we're tempted to begin this thinking that, man, we look at what's going on right now, what we're facing in life and in school or in our families or at work, and we start thinking, man, if I can just get through this, if I can just overcome this, if I can get through this situation, if we can just hang on through this season, then things will be better. You know what that is? That's self-deception. Has it ever worked that way? Trials are a part of life at every age and life stage. So consider it pure joy, James says, whenever you face trials of many kinds. This is not some sort of weird Pollyanna, bang, I stub my toe and I'm going to cry out, oh, praise Jesus. No, we don't have to go through life singing, gray skies are going to clear up, put on a happy face. You know? Or I guess maybe we should probably modernize that. Maybe was it Farrell's? You know, if you're happy, clap along if you feel. I mean, whatever the little ditty is, that's not the whole point of things. The invitation is to consider. To consider means that we make a mental judgment about our trials. It's an action of thought rather than a reaction of emotion. James is not saying that we should just feel good when it hurts. He wants us to make a choice about how we think about and interpret our trials. Again, we don't get to choose whether we will face trials. We do get to choose how we will face them and how we will look at them. Let me try to illustrate it this way. Like some of you in the room, got glasses on this morning. Take those off, and you all just got really blurry. In fact, if you've got glasses, you can do this with me. You can take off your glasses, and you can look at your glasses. And you can see them, you know, mine. I can look and see, describe them to you. They're, you know, they're blue. I can see, actually, that one. I'm on that one. That one, too, actually. So you can look and see and look at the glasses and describe what's going on with them. And you can consider them that way. But what happens if you take the glasses rather than looking at them and comparing my glasses to David's glasses and seeing that they're different? If we put them back on, and I look through them, oh, I can see you all now. It's a totally different experience. We see the world differently. We perhaps see things clearer when we look through them. Let's be honest. What are some of the ways that we normally just look at our trials? And we look and we analyze, or maybe we compare our trials and how they're different from other people's. Or we look at our trials and we say, oh man, this is just bad luck. I can't believe this happens. Or we look at our trials and think it's just unfair. Why does this stuff always happen to me? We look at our trials and we think, I guess I'd probably deserve this. This is what I get for being such a lousy parent or a horrible spouse. We look at our trials and think, you know, see, this is just another more proof that I'm a screw up. I've blown it again. I just keep messing things up. Why should I expect anything different than this? It's looking at our trials. What would it mean instead if we looked through them and considered them pure joy, as James tells us to? I want you to just consider whatever it is that you're facing right now. Can you see through that trial to what God is doing? What God is producing in you and in others? It takes intentional effort, and to be really honest with you, sometimes it takes the help of other people who can help us do this, to consider and to look through these things. And it may not seem like joy to begin with. It's not instant. But the invitation here is not to rejoice in the trials we are facing, but in what it produces as our faith is tested. And for that, we need wisdom. And James knows that. So verse 5, back to our text. He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. So again, remember that part of God's goal is that you lack nothing. But the assumption here is that at some point, particularly when facing trials, you will lack wisdom. Specifically, we need the wisdom to view our trials differently, to see the testing of our faith producing perseverance, and perseverance making us perfect and mature. And that doesn't come naturally. We need to ask God to gift us with the wisdom we need. Our daughter Megan has a saying that she picked up. She says that knowledge is knowing that a tomato is a fruit. Wisdom is knowing not to put a tomato in a fruit salad. Isn't that good? She's on to something there. Wisdom is more than just knowing what something is, and whether it's a tomato or this trial in life. Wisdom is knowing what it's good for, what its purpose is, what it's being used for. Wisdom isn't just speculation or even awareness about what's going on in our trials, although that's not bad. In fact, that's a good place to start. Many of us go through our trials without even the knowledge, much less the wisdom, and we're working hard to stay in denial, to not know what's happening. We want to stay in denial about the diagnosis. We want to stay in denial about how bad our debt is. Stay in denial about the addiction. Stay in denial about the conflict in the relationship. So we do need knowledge about what's really going on in our lives. Again, as Larry Crabb wrote that I read earlier, we need to see our aching souls as evidence not of neuroses or of spiritual immaturity, but of realism. We need to get real. But wisdom goes even deeper. Wisdom is seeing the nature and purpose of our trials and then knowing how to put our faith into action and to persevere as God works for our good. But truthfully, wisdom isn't always the first thing we ask for when things get rough, is it? I mean, James makes it crystal clear that perseverance through trials is a fundamental part of God's way of growing faith and maturing and completing you. And yet, if we're honest, how often do we remember that? When we pray, or when we grumble and we start complaining to somebody about how tough life is right now. See, if you take to heart what James says, you come to the startling conclusion that to pray for a trouble-free life with no turbulence, to ask God for a painless, smooth, wrinkle-free existence, is in some ways to ask God to allow you to remain immature and incomplete. To pray for these things with that sort of attitude is basically to say to God, I know that your plan for me is to be, mature and complete and lacking nothing, but frankly, I'd be quite happy if you just let me be an unfinished project. Let's just stay here. I'm content with being less than my true self and really not interested in changing things. I'm happy to be a fragmented all over the place and not be complete. That's kind of what we're saying. Now, does that mean that it's wrong to ask for help and deliverance in times of trouble? Of course not. In fact, I would point you back to what we looked at in the rich text in the middle of your Bible in the Psalms that we looked at this summer. Some great prayers crying out for deliverance. Use them. But what is wrong is to believe that when God chooses in his wisdom to not deliver you immediately from your troubles, that does not mean that God doesn't care, or that God isn't in control, or God doesn't love you, or that God is inevitably punishing you for some sort of spiritual failing on your part. What is wrong is to pray for maturity and then to complain and rebel when God allows for you or allots to you trials through which maturity comes. So here, I believe, is God's invitation for you and for me this morning to ask for the wisdom that you need to guide you through the trials that you're facing. The wisdom we need to face our trials can only be obtained by asking God for it. But God is the giving God. God is a God who gives generously, James says, without hesitation. So the barrier that keeps us from receiving the wisdom that we need and ask for is not in God. It's in us. You know, James, who more than likely grew up and lived near the Sea of Galilee, would have known what it looked like to see waves, to watch just the regular rolling, but also the times when storms came and the wind whipped up the water. I mean, normally water just kind of sits on its own. I mean, undisturbed by outside forces, it's very still. But when the outside forces of the wind and the rain whip it up, the waves are chaotic and going all sorts of different unpredictable directions. So drawing on that image, he says that when we waver, we are like those waves, driven and blown, tossed and turned by the wind. When we ask for wisdom, we must have faith that God is good and God will answer. Asking for wisdom from God instead of going it alone can actually be part of the test of our faith that produces perseverance. So when we seek wisdom, we should not doubt, James says. Now by that, just to be really clear, James does not mean here when he talks about doubt, the intellectual wrestlings that we might have, the questions about our faith that come up. Those are good and healthy. What he's talking about here, rather, is the kind of doubt that keeps us perpetually oscillating between professions of faith at one moment and then basically living as functional atheists the next, between claiming that we believe that Jesus is Lord, but then living as though he is not. In fact, I think James would probably have some very hard things to say about a lot of modern American Christians, people who claim to be Christians, they might attend a church service once in a while, but then who basically live day in and day out on their own terms, not paying attention to God's presence and work in their lives. I think James would say about that, that's being double-minded. Literally, that word means to be double-souled, as if somebody within the depths of their soul has a civil war raging between trust and distrust. They're unstable. They're consistently inconsistent. Maybe not willfully rebelling against God, but unwilling to fully commit. And yet, James gives this great promise that God will give generously. And that I love the little phrase on here, without finding fault. Or some translations, without reproach. John Calvin, as he commented on that little phrase, said, "This is added lest anyone should fear to come too often to God, for God is ready ever to add new blessings to former ones without any end or limitation." That's a great reminder that we get to ask for wisdom to guide us in our trials as often as we need it, without being afraid that we're going to come to God and say, "Lord, man, I need help. I need wisdom for how do I consider this pure joy with what I'm facing? I want my faith to persevere." We ask for these things. It's not like God's going to say, "Neil, you asked for that last week." I mean, we do that when people ask for things. Corey comes and says, "Hey, Neil, can I borrow $5? Sure, Corey, but what happened to the $5 I gave you last week? We throw a little hook in there. "Can you help me fix this?" "Yeah, but you really need to take better care of your things." We don't always give without finding fault, without reproach, but God always does. The grace of God only flows one direction. There's no backtracking or second guessing in God, nor is there any criticism or backstabbing after giving. James promises that God does not mock or reproach us when we request wisdom, so there's no need to feel ashamed that we're coming back and asking for something that we just asked for a little bit ago. So will you ask God for what you need today? Whatever it is, will you ask God for the wisdom that you need? Our emphasis this fall is on growing faith. And I believe that it's going to start for us, it started for those that James wrote to, with asking for the wisdom to be able to look at differently and consider with our minds the trials that we're facing and to find a way that we can consider them pure joy, which is counterintuitive. But it's not joy as we look at them. It's joy as we look through them and see how God will use that to test and to grow our faith so that we are persevering, that we have this stick-to-itiveness, this clinging to God, this dependency that's there that begins to shape and mold our lives, that through the perseverance, we now become the people that we were meant to be. The unique you that God designed you to be, and to be able to grow completely into the person that God wants you to be. Not fragmented, that you've got your spiritual life here and your other stuff over there, but a whole, all centered around the indwelling presence of God's Spirit within you. That is where we're heading. That is what God wants. And I believe it starts today with you and I asking for the wisdom that we need to be able to enter into this journey. So I want to pray for us as the band is going to come back up. I'm going to pray for us. Let's chat after, okay? And we're going to take a moment now and to pray that God would give us the wisdom that we need. So would you pray with me, please? Lord, I know that there are folks that are sitting here right now who are having some smoother sailing. The waters that they're in are not too bad. There's not turbulence. Maybe use that analogy. But God, I also know that there's some of us this morning who feel like the bottom is dropping out. Lord, we need you. From the depths of our hearts, we cry out and we ask that you would give us wisdom, because that's what you say we should ask for. To be able to consider these trials that we're in somehow joy. Lord, I admit that doesn't make any sense to me on one level. But I trust that it's true. That you will help us through these tests of faith to persevere, to endure, to be steadfast. And by your presence with us, and your work in our lives, that our faith will grow. We will grow. That there will be healing, there'll be reconciliation, we'll have hope, and that joy won't be just something that we consider with our minds, but it will be an experience to the depths of our souls. From our souls, we'll be able to cry out, "It is well with my soul." Lord, I long for that, and I'm confident that friends here today do too, so we ask you for your wisdom to be our starting point. And through your faithfulness, you would carry us through this journey. Because you are God. You are our God. We belong to you. You are sovereign over us. You are faithful. You keep your promises. Lord, may we see that. May we know that. May we hold on to that. May it always be true. We praise you, Lord, even as we commit ourselves to you afresh today, praying as always in the powerful name of Jesus.